Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 22 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallowing in the mire. Bow with me, if you would, as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to deal with a very difficult passage today, one that has been as misunderstood as any scripture in the Bible. We would pray, Father, today that you would give us clarity, that we might walk out of here knowing better how to deal with false prophets and false teachers, having greater discernment, having a greater ability, Lord, to know what your word says and to abide by that word. Heavenly Father, we pray about our spiritual lives today, that you would help us, Lord, that we might understand what it means to walk before you in holiness, and that might be a desire of ours. Also, Lord, help us to realize that there is no way we can do this on our own, that if we are not totally dependent upon the Spirit of God, we're going to fall on our face time and time again. So, Father, open the Word of God to us today that we might be more dependent upon you than ever before. And, Father, that dependence might work itself out in obedience. We love you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us, and ask this prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. For several weeks now, we have been studying what Peter has to say about the false prophets and the false teachers. And the picture that Peter draws for us is not a pretty picture. What does he say about them? He says that they walk according to the lust of their flesh, they despise authority, they will not cease from sin, and they carouse in the daytime. Now, these are folks who claim to be people of God. They claim to be bearers of the truth. They claim to be proclaimers of the gospel. And yet, what they say with their mouths is not being lived out in their lives. The scripture says here that they have eyes that are filled with adultery. Their minds are saturated with lustful thoughts. It says they carouse in the daylight. Now, what does that mean? It means that they have no shame, that they openly, defiantly, brazenly live profligate lifestyles. I'm going to share an illustration with you, and I want to say this before I share the illustration. The person or the couple that I'm talking about here are not members of our church. And so I want you to feel free that I'm not going to be talking about you from the pulpit. But this is an illustration that hopefully will be helpful to all of us. Several years ago, I had a lady to call me up on the phone. She was so upset that she could hardly speak. And she said, "Doug, could you come by our house to talk with me and my husband?" Got in the car, I went to their house, I walked in the door, and her husband was lying down on the floor in the front room in a fetal position, weeping like a baby. The telephone had started ringing, she picked it up, and it was a very angry husband. And the husband was angry because this lady's husband and his wife had been involved in an affair, and he had just found it out. It was a rough, tough situation. As we were finally able to start talking, the husband began to share with me that he had been for a long time involved in looking at internet pornography that led him into some more depraved and deeper stuff. He said that there was a lady in his workplace that he had been talking to. She was very unhappy with her lifestyle at home. She had propositioned him, and he fell into the temptation. Her husband got suspicious, started looking on her cell phone, and found all these vile texts between this man and her. And now everything was falling apart. I sat in that living room that night, and I watched a wife who was absolutely devastated, trembling and shaking like a leaf. And I saw a husband who was shaking, sorry, guilty, absolutely not knowing what to do, begging and hoping for forgiveness. I walked out of that house that night, emotional wreck myself, knowing that this man had believed the lie of Satan. A little pornography won't hurt you. Everybody does that. It's no big deal. You're not going to hurt your family. Well, he did hurt his family. He had a wife that was absolutely devastated. He had children that were terribly hurting. And not only that, but he'd broken up another man's marriage. When I thought about him lying on that floor, crying like a baby, begging his wife for forgiveness, I couldn't help but to wonder if Satan was there in the shadows, laughing his head off, rejoicing in that horrible devastation. I can remember saying to myself, "Oh God, don't ever let me take temptation lightly. When I'm tempted, let me remember the hell that I saw going on in that living room that night." There's a ray of hope and a ray of great light to this story, for that man did genuinely repent. And it was not a godly, it was a godly sorrow that he experienced, not a worldly sorrow. For he wasn't sorry just that he got caught, but he was sorry that he'd broken God's heart, broken God's law, and broken his wife's heart. And there was genuine repentance. I mean real repentance. Repentance like David had. And as we read about it in Psalm 51, where David said, "Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me." The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you're a child of God, God's going to deal with you. And God's going to break you, and he's going to draw you to genuine repentance. And that's what happened with this man. He had a wife that was a very godly wife. She forgave him of his sin. She took him back. Since then, they've had two children. I got a letter from him not long ago, and he shared with me that things were going extremely well. I praise God for that. And you know, I can't help but to think that every day when that man gets up, he thanks God for a godly wife that was able to forgive him. And he thanks God for the restoration power of divine grace. And now, when Satan whispers in his ear, it's not going to hurt to look. He knows if that's just a lie right straight from the pits of hell. John Piper written a book recently called Killjoys, The Seven Deadly Sins. And he had a chapter on lust, and I wanted to share something with you that he said. He said, "Some years ago, I spoke to the student body of a Christian high school on the topic, 10 Lessons for Fighting Lust. Lesson number 6 was, ponder the eternal danger of lust. My text was Matthew 5:28-29, where Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." I pointed out that Jesus said, heaven and hell are at stake in what you do with your eyes and with your imagination. After the message, one of the students came up to me and asked, "Are you saying then that a person can lose his salvation?" This is exactly the same response I got a few years earlier when I confronted a man about the adultery in which he was living. I patiently tried to understand his situation. I pled with him to return to his wife. And then I said, "You know, don't you, that Jesus said if you don't fight this sin with the kind of seriousness that is willing to gouge out your own eyes, you will go to hell and suffer there forever." He looked at me in utter disbelief, as though he'd never heard anything like this in his life. He said, "You mean you think a person can lose his salvation?" I have learned again and again from firsthand experience that there are many professing Christians who have a view of salvation that disconnects it from real life. They nullify the warnings of the Bible and put the person who claims to be a Christian but wages no war against his sin beyond the reach of biblical threats. Such doctrine is comforting thousands on their way to hell. Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. The stakes are much higher than global terrorism. If you don't fight lust, you will not go to heaven. Now, what is Piper saying? Is Piper saying that we can lose our salvation? A true born-again Christian can lose his salvation? No, he's not saying that. But he is saying that if a professing Christian can draw a circle around his pet sin and say, Lord, I'm going to do this for you and I'll do that for you, but this particular thing, just leave this alone because I'm going to continue to yield to this. I'm not going to fight it. It's going to be part of my life, so just leave this alone. If that happens, then it's not a problem that this person has lost his salvation. The problem is he's been deceived by indwelling sin and he's never been truly saved to begin with. The men who Peter are describing here are not fighting lust. They're welcoming it. That's what they're doing. And so Peter is telling us the difference here between an apostate and a backslider. A backslider is one who is a Christian who for a time period strays away from the Lord. God breaks him and he genuinely repents and comes back to the faith. But an apostate is one who makes a profession of faith and then walks away from the faith never to return. Peter is telling us here that these false prophets and false teachers are apostates, that they are not for real and that they cannot be trusted. Let me share with you in these three verses, 3 points that I think explain to us what's going on in their lives and hearts. Number one, the false prophets are entangled. They are entangled. Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, what is an Arminian? The word Arminian comes from a name, Jacob Arminius, a man who lived back in the 1500s, who was diametrically opposed to what we call the doctrines of grace. The doctrines that Jesus taught, the doctrine that the apostles taught, the doctrine that John Calvin loved and taught, those are the doctrines. Now, we have an acrostic, TULIP, that helps us to understand what those doctrines teach. T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. This Jacob Arminius was diametrically opposed to all of those doctrines. He says, I do not believe that. I will not believe that. And so that takes us to the passage that we're looking at today. There are Arminians today who will tell you a person, a genuine born-again Christian, can lose his salvation. Now, they believe that, and they point us to passages like what we've got right here in verse 20. They said, see, this passage proves that a person can be genuinely saved and lose his salvation. Now, is that true? And the truth is, no, it's not true. Folks, the Bible is the Word of God. Because the Bible is the Word of God, it cannot contradict itself. The Bible cannot say one thing in one particular section of the Scripture and then turn around and refute it in another chapter of Scripture. It cannot do that. There can be tension between doctrines. There is never contradiction between doctrines. Now, in the golden chain of salvation, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul said this, moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In that passage, every person who is foreknown by God, who is predestined by God, will ultimately, one day, be glorified by God. Now, how do we know that? We know that because of two things, God's immutability and God's truthfulness. Now, let me give you a progression. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. So the Word of God is the Bible, and the Bible is absolute truth. So if that's true, what does the Bible say about the immutability of God, which is His unchangeableness? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which means they cannot be changed. They will not be changed. God will not take back that which He has said or that which He has called. So what does that tell us? It tells us that if God has foreknown someone, if He has predestined someone, if He has called someone, if He has justified someone, then that one day will be glorified. That person will persevere to the end by the grace of God. Then what does this verse 20 mean? Who is this verse describing here? It is describing people who have made professions in Christ and then are striving to live out the Christian life in their own strength by the power of the flesh. What does the scripture say that they're doing? It says they have escaped the pollutions of the world. Doesn't say they've escaped the world, but the pollutions of the world. What does that mean? It means they've stopped doing some things. They're striving in their own strength to live out the Christian life. Maybe they've quit committing adultery. They've quit drugging. They've quit lying. They've quit tried to quit stealing. They've tried to stop doing these things. And how do they do that? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want you to see that that's an important word. They don't do it through the person of Jesus Christ, but through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, what has not happened is there's not been a life-changing, nature-changing move of God in their life where God has changed their nature. That has not happened. They're trying to do these things in their own strength and power. Through the knowledge of Jesus, they've learned the Ten Commandments. Through the knowledge of Jesus, they've learned the Sermon on the Mount. Through the knowledge of Jesus, they've seen His life, and now they're trying to follow it in the best way that they can. But they're doing it not by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but just in their flesh, just trying the best they can to reform. What happens to people who try to do that? Look at the rest of the verse. They are again entangled in their sin and overcome. The latter end is worse than the first. Now, why is that true? Well, here's the scenario. This person is trying to reform his life without the regenerating, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. He's trying hard to obey God's principles, and it gets extremely frustrating for him. He gets to the point and he says, I can't do this. I'm really trying hard. I want to be able to do this, but I just can't do it. It's too hard. And so he gets so frustrated, he throws up his hands, and he gives up, and he walks away from it. And he says, I've tried Christ before, now there's no hope. And because he's got more knowledge, because he's got more revelation, now he's in a worse state than he was than to begin with. Let me give you a personal example. When I was 12 years old, I was playing Little League Baseball. And those of us who were on our team really wanted to be like the Major League stars. And what one of the things that we noticed about the Major League Baseball players is they all chewed tobacco. And so I figured, well, Major League stars are chewing tobacco, I probably ought to too. I went down to James' food store, and I bought a plug of Black Mule tobacco. I didn't know it then, but what I know now, it's one of the strongest things you can buy. And so that's the one I wanted to start out with. So I grabbed that and stuck it in my back pocket. Went on to the game that day. But we got out there on the field, and I pulled out that plug of Black Mule and bit off about half of it in my mouth and started chewing it. I had been practicing how to spit, so I was getting pretty good at that. And so I was spitting and thinking I was something. Got up to bat, and I hit a single, tried to stretch it into a double. I was coming around first base, headed towards second. I slid, and as soon as I hit the ground, I swallowed that whole glob of chewing tobacco. I mean, swallowed it all. And you talk about sick. Man, I was sick as a dog. I threw up over and over again. They finally sent me home. And I got home. I was laying there on my bathroom floor just thinking I was dying. And the room was going round and round. I started making all kind of promises to God. Lord, if you don't let me die, if you just take this dizziness away, if you help me, I'm going to reform. I'm going to quit saying ugly words. I'm going to quit listening to off-color jokes. I'll start treating people nicer. Lord, I'm going to reform. Well, by Monday morning, I was feeling better. And so I went to school, said I made a promise to God, I'm going to keep it. And so I tried to reform. Didn't say an ugly word all day. I was trying to treat people nicer. Some guys over here telling off-color jokes, I stayed away from them. I tried so hard to be good, by the end of the day, I had a headache. Second day, went back to school. I said, man, I'm going to do it again. Went through that same thing. Came home the second day with a headache. Wednesday, same thing. Came home with a headache for the third day. Finally, I got up Thursday morning and said, Lord, I can't do this. I just can't do it. I've been trying. It's not working. I said, I'm never going to touch that tobacco again. I promise you that. But this reforming stuff is just not working. I can't do it. You know what? That's exactly right. And that's what the Bible teaches us. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says that our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. God doesn't want our little pitiful attempts at trying to be good. It doesn't please God, and it doesn't satisfy us. We just can't do it in our own strength and in our own power. That's the kind of stuff that's going on with these people and that Peter is telling us about in verse 20. They have a belief in their head of Christ, but they have no life in the heart for Christ. Point two, the false teachers are accountable. Look at verse 21. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, why is this true? It's true because God holds us accountable for the light or the knowledge or the revelation that he gives us. We're accountable for that. Jesus spoke of this very thing in Luke chapter 12. He said this, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Those in America who reject the Lord Jesus will receive a greater punishment than those who are living in lands where the gospel has not been propagated so powerfully. If you live in America today, you've got all kinds of opportunity. I mean, there's a church on every corner. You've got Christian bookstores all over the place. You can get on Amazon. You can order a Bible. It'll be at your doorstep within a day or two. You can get on television, watch Christian TV. You can get on the radio. You can hear a Christian radio speaker. You can get on the computer and you can go to Sermon Audio, hear a million different sermons. Man, the gospel is all over this nation. And I want you to know that we are more accountable as a nation, as a people, because we have so much opportunity to hear the gospel, much more so than people in other lands where the gospel has not been propagated. Now, what does that mean? What will a heathen in the jungle who's never heard the name Jesus, will he be condemned for rejecting Christ? No, he won't be condemned for rejecting Christ. He will be condemned for not responding correctly to the light or to the revelation that God has given him. We all have a witness before us, don't we? Some people only have what's called natural revelation. Some people have never heard the name Jesus, but they have natural revelation. Now, what is that? Well, we have natural revelation in God's creation. We look at the world that we live in and we see, man, there's somebody that's a whole lot greater than me, a whole lot wiser than me that put this thing together. The sun goes up in the morning, it goes down at night. There are four seasons to the year. Babies are born, old men die. The planets are not bumping into each other. Who in the world is sustaining this creation? Who put all this together? Who gave us this order? We know who did it. We know that there's a God out there, a supreme being. We may not know everything about him, but we know we have that witness in natural revelation. When a heathen gets down on his hands and knees and he takes a piece of stone and he fashions out an idol and he sets it up on an altar and he begins to worship it, he knows better. He knows he made that. That thing's not God. He knows that. And then there's the inner witness that we have called a God consciousness. A God consciousness excuses us when we do things that are right and accuses us when we do things that are wrong. And those that have never heard the name of Christ are responsible for natural revelation. But there's some of us that are a whole lot more responsible because we've got a lot more than that. We have special revelation. We have the Bible, the Word of God. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the preaching of the gospel. And those of us who have special revelation are going to be much more accountable and much more responsible on the last day. All right, that takes us to the third point, and that is that false teachers are predictable. Look at verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. I preached a sermon on this same passage several years ago, entitled The Prodigal Pig. I entitled this sermon the same thing. It's a different sermon, same title. But I said, let's take a look at Jesus' preaching of the great sermon, the prodigal son, that great parable. And I said, what if something like this were to happen back then? The prodigal son has left. He's gone to the far country. He's lost everything he has. He's down in the pig pen, scuffling and wrestling with the pigs, trying to get enough food to fill his hungry belly, and the Spirit of God convicts him. And the Scripture says that he came to himself, and he said, I will arise and go to my father. He gets up out of the pig pen. He brushes himself off, and he takes off down the road from the far country back to his home. What if one of the little pigs jumped up out of the pig pen and said, hey, I'm going with you. And so that little pig starts following him, and they walk together all the way back to the father's house. They finally get to the road that leads to the father's house. The father sees his son coming. He throws open the gate and he runs to meet him. He tackles him there in the road and hugs him and cries and says, son, this is wonderful. You're back home. Welcome home. And he says, I'm throwing a banquet for you. Go get cleaned up. He gets cleaned up. The pig gets cleaned up. They come back and sit at the banquet table. There they're sitting at the banquet table, the boy and the pig right beside him. There's all the clean dishes that are laid out, the glasses, the forks and the knives that are just perfect. They bring out sizzling steaks and steaming vegetables, and it's just absolutely wonderful, and the boy is absolutely loving it. Pig looks over at him and says, I don't like this. I like to step on my food. I like a little mud in my food to add a little texture. I don't like this. Son gets ready to go to bed that night. He goes to his bedroom. It's a clean bed. He slithers down between two clean sheets. He says, oh man, this feels good. I'm home. This is wonderful. Pig said, I don't like this. I like to sleep in the mud. I like to step in the mud and let that mud just squish up between my toes. I like that warm mud all over me. I don't like it like this. I don't like it like this. He said, so I will arise and go to my father. And so the pig jumps up and he heads back to the pig pen. Dr. J. Vernon McGee preached on this passage several years ago. He's gone now with the Lord. But he had a lady, and I'm not sure if she was in his church or not, but she was a friend of his. Her name was Evelyn Sanders. She wrote a poem called A Pig is a Pig, and she sent it to him and told him he could use it in his sermon if he would like to, and he did. I'm going to read it to you now. A pig is a pig. Come home with me, said the prodigal son. We'll sing and dance and have lots of fun. We'll wine and dine with women and song. You'll forget you're a pig before very long. So the pig slipped out while the mama was asleep. Shook off the mud from the mire so deep. Around his neck was a bow so big. He's going to show the world a pig's not a pig. With his snout in the air, he trotted along with a prodigal son who was singing a song. It must be great to be a rich man's son. He would surely find out before that day was done. It didn't take him long to realize his mistake. He'd been scrubbed and rubbed till his muscles ached. He squealed when they put a gold ring in his nose and winced with pain when they trimmed his toes. He sat at a table on a stool so high, a bib around his neck, a fork to try. While the prodigal son, his lovely robe, kept feeding his face, so glad to be home. When the meat came around, the pig gave a moan. It looked too much like a kind of his own. He jumped from his chair with a grunt and a groan, darted through the door and headed for home. His four little feet made the dust ride high, for he didn't stop until he reached the sty. It's what's on the inside that counts, my friend, for a pig is a pig to the very end. What's the difference there? The difference is in the natures, the natures. The pig had a pig nature. And so he was in the father's house. He couldn't be happy there. And his pig nature drove him back to the pig pen. The son had a son nature. And he couldn't be happy in the world. He could not be happy there, no matter how hard he tried, because his nature was the nature of his father. And so he had to leave the world and go back home. When a person is genuinely born again, God changes the nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What is Peter teaching us here? He is not teaching that a true born-again believer can lose his salvation. But he is teaching that those people can make a profession of faith. And for a while, they can walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, go through the motions of a Christian, but eventually they will go right back to the world. Why? Because they've got a pig or a dog nature. The dog returns to his own vomit. The pig returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, if you go through the scripture, you will find that God's people are never called dogs or pigs. What are we called? We're called sheep. Sheep don't wallow in the mud. Sheep don't go back to eat their vomit. You know what sheep like to do? They like to follow the shepherd. And the closer they can be to the shepherd, the happier they're going to be. Let me ask you something. Is that your great desire? Is that the hunger of your heart? Has your heart been changed? Has your will been changed? Where your greatest desire is to be close to the shepherd? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding of this passage that you are not in any way, shape, or form teaching that a person that is genuinely born again can lose his salvation, but you are teaching that there is a danger that there are many professing people, Christians out in our world today that probably really believe that they are Christians who are just playing a game whose nature has never truly been changed. Father, may we learn how to be dependent upon your grace. We love you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. And I ask this prayer now in your holy and precious name. Amen.